Matthew chapter 6. How many are having a great time going through trials these days? Hey, they're good for us, right? That's our confession. We need them. Matthew 6, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is continuing on the great theme that he introduced back in chapter 5, verse 20. Do you remember that passage? Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow, what a concept. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no way enter into the kingdom of heaven. So here we go. You got to say, my righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. Say that. How do you know? It's the righteousness of Christ, right? In Christ, say that. In Christ, my righteousness exceeds the Pharisees' righteousness. See, that's the only way that our righteousness ultimately can exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. We have the righteousness of Christ, which is a far superior righteousness, a far superior standing to anything that the Pharisees could have attained for themselves. So keeping that verse in mind, Jesus contrasted the Pharisees and the scribes' teaching about the law with what the law actually meant. Now, let me ask you, did Jesus have the authority to interpret the law? Why did he have the authority to interpret the law? He gave it. Since he is the lawgiver, he knows exactly what the law means. And so he would constantly say, you have heard that it was said by them of old, and then whatever it was that they had heard, but I say unto you. And he did that 6 times. He did it in relationship to the Pharisees' teaching about adultery, and he told them what the real scoop was about divorce, how you really should understand it, making oaths, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Remember that Old Testament teaching? Jesus tells it what it really means. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. That was actually a doctrine. Commanded to love your neighbor and hate your enemy, or so they were told in that day. Jesus said no. No, there's a much different law. So now in chapter 6, Jesus is still operating on that same theme. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. Only in chapter 6, he's not going after their abuse of the law or their incorrect interpretation of the law. In chapter 6, he's going after their spiritual or religious practices. He wants to expose them, pull the cover off of them, and get everyone to understand what real spirituality looks like and certainly what it doesn't look like. So all of this is designed by Jesus to contrast the religion that was prevalent in that day with the way it ought to be. That was the purpose, to contrast the religion that was prevalent, that was common in that day, with the way it ought to be. And what a breath of fresh air. Do you remember the first time you ever were in contact with the truth as it is in Jesus? What it did for you, it rocked your world. I can remember to this day sitting down with my buddy Stan. He said, let's read the Bible. I was a freshly converted believer. Let's read the Bible, he said. Let's turn to the book of Galatians. I said, I'd love to. What's a Galatian? I had no idea what he was talking about. So we opened up to Galatians, read a little bit of that, and then we moved over to the Gospels. And I'll never forget reading from Matthew 16, where Jesus said, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I heard those words and it totally blew my mind. These are the words of a revolutionary. These are the words of the Son of God. Only he could say something like that. Only he would say something like that. And what a way to live. And that's what these words in the Sermon on the Mount are to do to us, and that's what they did to those that were hearing them on that day. Contrasting the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees with the way it ought to be, it's exactly what he did. And that's what chapter 6 is all about. Now, I want you to notice a word that is common to the section we're going to look at tonight. Look at verse 2. When you sound a charitable deed, or when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. Notice that word, hypocrites. Look down in verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. And then look down again in verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites. Jesus is actually referring to these scribes and the Pharisees and the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees as a hypocritical religion. And those that practiced it were considered hypocrites. Now, what is a hypocrite? It comes from the Greek word hypokritai, which in that day meant an actor who was under an assumed character. The picture on the screen is the picture of an actor who would place this formed mask in front of the actor's face, and that became the alter ego, the other identity of that actor, and that's who that actor was on stage. Actually, in Roman first century culture, actors weren't very well esteemed. They certainly couldn't have made multi-millions of dollars every year for what they did. They weren't considered honorable in that particular day. And the word came to mean somebody who is acting or playing at something that they aren't strongly convinced of themselves. Wikipedia defines hypocrisy this way. Hypocrisy is the state of pretending to have beliefs, opinions, virtues, ideals, thoughts, feelings, qualities, or standards that one does not actually have. Hypocrisy involves the deception of others and is thus a kind of a lie. So it's a pretense. It's pretending to be something, say something, believe something, have an attitude about something that really isn't ours. We really don't have that attitude at all. It's pretend whatever. And in the case of spiritual things, it's pretend spirituality. So let's talk a little bit about what hypocrisy is not, because this is often the charge thrown at believers in Christ. Oh, there's a bunch of hypocrites in that church. I'd never join that church because it's full of hypocrites. Well, what is a hypocrite and what isn't a hypocrite? I'll give you an example. What if somebody who's an alcoholic decides that even though they're an alcoholic and they're struggling with alcohol and probably still get inebriated and don't have any control over it, that alcoholic decides to, you know, go on a crusade against drinking, advocate for temperance. Is that alcoholic a hypocrite? Not necessarily. That alcoholic is only a hypocrite if the alcoholic is pretending to be completely sober. If the alcoholic reflects the idea, yeah, I'm still struggling with this, but I'm telling you, look at my life, at the way it's destroying me, and I think we should eliminate drinking. If he does that, he's not being a hypocrite, he's being real. You see, he's being authentic. Okay, I'll give you another example. And this comes from a friend of mine, Bill Walden, pastor of Cornerstone Ministries in Napa, California. He talked about what hypocrisy is and isn't. It's the next slide. Go ahead. The misunderstanding of what hypocrisy is among believers. Here goes. I am a Christian. Statement one. I know how a Christian should live. Statement two. I don't always live that way. Statement three. Therefore, I'm a hypocrite. Do you know how many believers actually think this way? Just because I'm a Christian and I know what the Christian life looks like, I know how I ought to be living, I don't always live that way, therefore I'm a hypocrite. Is that true or false? No, it's not a true statement, but a lot of us live as though it were true and live under a cloud of condemnation. It's not necessary to live under a cloud of condemnation. Listen, I'm a Christian. I've been one for many years. I know how to live the Christian life in terms of I know what a Christian should live like. I don't live that way all the time. I'm certainly far from perfect. Therefore, am I a hypocrite? No. Because hopefully I can be honest and real about my weaknesses and my shortcomings. So that takes us out of the realm of hypocrisy. Now, if number 1, 2, 3 were true, I'm a Christian, I know how a Christian should live, I don't always live that way, and then I pretend like I'm living that way, then I'm a hypocrite. You see the difference? It's the difference between authenticity and hypocrisy. So the next statement, a hypocrite can be best defined as a play actor who wears a mask, someone who intentionally pretends to be someone or something that they aren't. That is a hypocrite. Good words of wisdom from my friend in Napa. But it's true. Now take that concept and apply it here to Jesus' teaching to the crowds that day. He's talking about hypocrisy. He's talking about this last category. Somebody who's a play actor who's pretending intentionally to be something or someone that they are not. And that's something that we by all means need to avoid. Okay, so what Jesus is going to do here in this section is he's going to talk about the proper motive behind charitable deeds. He's going to talk about the proper motive behind prayer. He's going to tell us how to pray and then give us the proper motive behind fasting. So he's going to give us three important spiritual disciplines. Contrast the way the Pharisees and the scribes, the hypocrites, did it versus the way they ought to be done. Now, some things to understand. First of all, his technique of teaching. Let's read the first section and then see if we can pick up on it. Verse 1, take heed that you do not your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. So what is the technique of teaching that Jesus is using? First of all, he's saying, this is what you don't do. So he gives the negative example of the hypocrites. Don't do it this way. And then he tells us what to do, which of course is how Jesus himself lived. Jesus lived exactly the way he's telling us to live. He did his charitable deeds before his Father who saw him in secret. His Father who saw him in secret rewarded him openly. He prayed to his Father in secret. His Father who saw him praying, heard him praying in secret, rewarded him openly. He fasted to his Father in secret. His Father who saw that fasting in secret rewarded him openly. It's exactly how Jesus himself lived. And so he calls us to the same lifestyle, the kind of Christianity that he himself practiced as the only perfect Christian, Jesus himself. Secondly, notice that each of these sections, and we'll see this as we go through it, have a reward. And the reward that we just read, him, the Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly, there is reward for doing it the way Jesus did it, doing it the way Jesus taught us to do it. In other words, the Father will openly reward the one with the proper motives. Thirdly, look at the assumptions. Jesus said, when you do a charitable deed, in verse 2. And then look down in verse 5, and when you pray. And then look down in verse 16, moreover, when you fast. He assumes charitable deeds, he assumes prayer, and he assumes fasting for his followers. These are normal and, might we say, expected practices for any true believer. To do charitable deeds, to pray, and also to fast. He supports and assumes these practices by his followers. And so he starts with this first one, the proper motive behind charitable deeds, and he gives us the negative again. Don't do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by men. He's exposing the motivations of the hypocrites. They were doing their charitable deeds before men to be seen by men. Now Jesus said, when you do it that way, if you do it that way, if I do it that way, then the reward that I receive from doing it before men is my reward. That's all I get. If my motive is to be applauded at the banquet that presents awards for those who do such things, and I can't wait for that banquet night, I'm looking forward to it, I know they're going to put my name in a plaque, and I know it's going to be put there on the wall, and I know they're going to always see my name there up on the plaque, and I'm so excited about that. If that's what I do it for, then that's all the reward I get. No reward from my Father in heaven. If I give some gift of generosity, and that's my motive, then the applause that I get, or the oohs and the ahs that I get when people find out what a big gift I gave, that's all the reward I get. So he assumes charitable deeds, and he tells us the kind of attitude that we're not to have in doing them. Verse 2, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, and then he goes on with more, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Now, charitable deeds, it has to do with the whole realm of doing good for others. It certainly includes what the Jews considered almsgiving, giving to the poor. It includes good deeds. It includes anything righteous that can be done for the benefit and blessing for another. And the New Testament is very clear about this assumed action on the part of believers. If you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, then you, as well as I, should be doing charitable deeds, righteous deeds. The New Testament assumes it. Remember what James said in chapter 2. James said, as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead also. If my faith is only in words and not in works, then my faith is a dead faith. If my faith doesn't work, then it's not real or genuine faith, James tells us. Paul the Apostle wrote to Titus, his younger protege and pastor in the faith. And to Titus, he said to this younger pastor, he said that Jesus came for the express purpose of giving himself for our sins, that he might redeem us from every evil work, that he might purify himself for himself, a people that are zealous for good works. That's why Jesus came. One of the reasons he came was that he might purify and set apart a people for himself that would be zealous for good works, eager to do charitable deeds. In the third chapter of Titus, again Paul writing to Titus, he told Titus to constantly affirm within the church that those who believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Now, when we say that within the context of New Covenant Christianity, within the context of the grace of God, what we mean by that is God has been so good to us, he's been so gracious toward us, so merciful to us, he's given us so much. He's given us forgiveness. He's given us reconciliation. He's given us the Spirit of God. He's given us relationships with one another. He's given us opportunities. He's given us spiritual gifts. You could go on and on and on, right? Every one of us. So because of all that he's done for us, we have this very genuine and real desire within. What can we return to the Lord for what he's been giving to us for all these years? How can we serve him? How can we be a blessing to him? And so what we mean when we say do good works, we mean respond to God and what he has given to you. And I'm talking to myself here as well, Bill, respond to God for what he has given to you by offering yourself to him to do for him whatever he wants you to do for others. That's the idea. We don't think that we can earn God's favor. We don't believe that our good works make us any more righteous than we are without them. We don't think that our good works should in any way be trying to prime the pump so that God will like us more. None of that. We believe that we're in Christ. We believe that the issue of our relationship with God is settled through the gospel. We believe that God doesn't love us or can love us any more than he already loves us in Christ. But because of that, we certainly want to be a blessing and pleasing to him. And so we offer ourselves to him to be a blessing to others. I asked Keith Wills to send me a comment on this particular idea today, and these are his words, and I like them so much, so I'll just quote them as he wrote them. Because God is love, and we are made in his image, then we too are made to give and charity to those who are in need, widow, orphan, poor, etc. It's the heartfelt result we should all have for those who God places in our life. Hospitality is key to this. And we see that in Abraham and others jumping up from his tent to serve the three strangers who came to him back in Genesis 18. They look at life as God bringing you people and circumstances that are there for you to share from his gifts to those he has placed there who need them. And these are gifts that God has given for us to bless others with. What a beautiful thought. Is that the idea there is that, you know, if God has brought someone in my path, no matter who it is, if it's an obnoxious person or a pleasant person, God has brought someone in my path in order to somehow be a blessing to that person as much as I'm possibly able to be, because that's God's plan for my life. In other words, the idea is we don't have to do a lot of looking for ways to serve God. There are people around us all the time, you know, and if we're just sensitive to the moment and hospitable to the moment in our hearts, that'll go a long way toward being able to do charitable deeds towards others. And so Jesus assumes this sort of thing, this sort of behavior. And he clearly says, don't sound a trumpet before you when you announce your good deed. I'll never forget at my graduation from college. It was a school of theology down in Anaheim, California. And I was so embarrassed by this, I brought my family and sort of a hyper-charismatic type of a church that was sponsoring the whole event. The school was under their auspices and loved the school, had a great experience there. But the pastor of the church decided to have a love offering that day. And so he announced the thing and made the big build-up. This was during the graduation ceremony. And then the pitch was made. I believe God has told me that someone here is going to give $1,000. Who is there out there that is going to give $1,000 here at this meeting? You know, raise your hand and come up to the front. And, of course, inevitably somebody raises their hand and comes up to the front. Everybody's just, you know, doing all the whistling thing, whatever. And I'm going, oh, gosh, my dad's here. My mom's here. My brothers are here. I'm totally humiliated. But those who went up in response to that pastor's, you know, manipulation, they got their reward. Everybody clapped for them. Everybody appreciated the great generosity that was coming out of their lives. But, you know, Jesus goes even beyond that. And this is where it really gets tough. And I'm so grateful that he shared these words with us. He says, now this is the right way to do it, verse 3, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Wow, verse 3. Don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. In other words, if you want to put it in this way, don't even congratulate yourself over the good deed that you do. Don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Don't even congratulate yourself. I don't know about you, but I struggle with that. I have a tendency to want to congratulate myself. Fact, as a pastor, you know, I'm up in front of people and do all this type of thing, and there are gracious words that are shared sometimes after meetings, and Reminds me always of this story. The preacher, after a service, he's with his wife. After the service, they hop in the car and they start driving. And he's just, you know, he's in this self-congratulatory mood. You know, he's patting himself on the back. He thought it was great, you know, the sermon. And so he lets his words become audible. And his wife hears them. And he says out loud, "I wonder how many truly great preachers there are in the world today." And his wife said, "One less than you think." I remember that often. Don't even congratulate yourself. And your father, if this is the way you do it, even without self-congratulation, by the way, one of the things that the Lord is increasingly impressing upon me personally is that after something happens, something that I might consider good that God may have accomplished through me, after something happens, I find that to be, number one, a dangerous time for me because I can start believing my own personal press clippings, but it's also an opportunity for me. And what I'm continually and increasingly being impressed by the Lord to do is to pray after the meeting as I do before the meeting. Before the meeting, the prayers are, you know, especially earlier in the ministry years, they're anxious prayers. "Oh God, come through for me, because if you don't come through for me, you know, oh God, you know, I just don't want to, you know." And you're just in emergency prayer mode. You know, you want the Lord to work. But then, you know, you get used to it, and you're not nervous anymore, and you know that the Lord's going to be faithful and all that. But afterwards, it's also dangerous. Because am I going to start congratulating myself? So I find myself more and more praying, "Lord, I just commit to you what just happened. It came from you. If there is any glory to be gained, may it be to you and not to me. May it be for your purposes and for the purpose of the kingdom. And I just want to commit it to you and not think another thought about it, because this afternoon's coming and I got another opportunity, you know, and something else that's going to be on my plate, and I don't have time to be in this self-congratulating mood." And that's just helpful. It's very helpful. Has been helpful. Pray that I'll, if you want to pray for me, pray that I'll continue to remember that and apply that. That would be good. And notice the reward that's promised. The Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, the specifics of this open reward are not given. We're not told how the Father will reward us openly. You know, and there's a lot of different ways that that could possibly happen. I've experienced some of them. Could be that through doing it the right way, living the Christian life, Jesus way, as he says it here, there's a growth in character in my life, an improvement in my character that others notice. You know, they maybe even comment, "Wow, there's been a change. What happened to you?" I don't know, but the Father may be rewarding us openly. Or it could be some sort of blessing that's obviously from God in this life. Could be something that is very tangible. Didn't even want to venture a guess. Or it could be something, this reward that's open. It could be an open reward that's reserved entirely for heaven. It's not something that's ours here. But it's something that is reserved entirely for heaven and for eternity. I don't know when it's going to happen, and I don't know exactly what form this reward is going to take in every case, but I do know this, it's coming. When I and you do it this way, our Father in heaven will reward us openly. And that's the hope and promise that he's given us, and we can just bank on it. Now, I've met people that are really upset by the idea that the Father rewards us. We shouldn't need such an incentive to serve him. Amen. But he's given it to us. So I'm going to go with it. He says that this is a motivation, so I'm okay with it. This is Jesus, the Son of God, talking. He said, "Your Father in heaven will reward you openly." What's the idea here? The idea here is, think about this. Remember this. Keep it in your mind as you make decisions about how you're going to live this life and how you're going to live out your spirituality. And of course, if he's given us as a motive, then it's certainly important for us to follow. but the reward is so certain. You may have heard this story about the old missionary couple who had been working and serving in Africa for many years. Finally, after many years on the mission field, they came back to the States, back to New York, in order to retire. They didn't have a pension. They were in poor health for all those years on the mission field. Actually, they were pretty defeated. They were pretty discouraged, and they were pretty much afraid of what their life was going to look like in the remaining years. But they realized that on their way back to New York, they were booked on the same ship as the President of the United States, Theodore Roosevelt, back in the teens, right? That's when Roosevelt was president, early 20s. And he was returning from one of his safaris in Africa at the same time that they were returning from their missionary career. No one paid any attention to these missionaries. They got off the ship. They watched the fanfare that accompanied the president's return and all of this, and the ship was moving across the ocean. The old missionary said, "Something's wrong." He said, "Why should we have given our lives in faithful service for God in Africa all these many years, and no one even cares a thing about us? Here this man comes back from a hunting trip, and everybody makes so much over him, but nobody gives two hoots about us." His wife said, "Dear, you shouldn't feel that way." Comforting words of a wife. "Dear, you shouldn't feel that way." He said, "I can't help it. It just doesn't seem right." So the ship comes to New York. It docks, and a band is waiting to greet the president, all this fanfare and so on and so forth. And the man just broke down that night. "I can't take this. God isn't treating us fairly." His wife said, "Why don't we go to the bedroom, and why don't you just tell that to the Lord and seek the Lord together?" They came out of their prayer closet, and he was particularly touched, and his wife said, "Dear, what happened?" And the man said, "The Lord settled it for me. He answered me. He talked to me. I told him how bitter I was that the president should receive this homecoming. No one met us as we returned home. And when I finished, it seemed to the Lord as though the Lord put his hand on my shoulder. And all he simply said to me was, 'But you're not home yet. You're not home yet. New York's not your home. You're not home yet. Just wait until you get home. Your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. Just wait until you get home. It's coming.' What an incentive." Amen? That's what Jesus gives to us. Okay, we got time for one more. He goes into the next example, the proper motive behind prayer. And he says, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So again, when you pray, assuming the practice of prayer. Jesus doesn't go into detail here about how often to pray, about where to pray, about times during the day to pray, about the position of your body when you pray, the subject matters of your prayer. He just says, when you pray. All of those other questions are answered in other places of the Bible. But obviously, there's a tremendous value in prayer. Communication with God. Not just talking to God, but letting God talk to us. It's two ways. And what an honor, isn't it, that we get to talk to God. Read Hebrews 10 if you want to get encouraged concerning the access that has been made for us that allows us to go into the presence of God at any time. We enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. So let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What a blessing. We're ushered into the very presence of God through what Jesus accomplished at Calvary. When it was finished and when he said as much, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and we were allowed into the very presence of God. What a privilege to pray. And what a privilege to talk to God about all the details of life. about everything that bothers us, like that missionary who went into his prayer closet and was honest with God. Lord, I'm bitter. I'm bitter about this experience. I'm bitter about what we're suffering, experiencing, and I'm bitter about the fact that nobody's paying attention to us, but they're paying attention to a guy who comes back from a big game hunt in Africa. Doesn't seem right. And the Lord, of course, can absorb all of that, and of course he wants us to be honest with him, and if we're open to hearing his perspective, it's at that time when the other side of prayer comes, and he begins to speak to us. We open up his word, and he begins to speak to us. We open up our spirits and he begins to speak to us. Rhema comes from heaven into our souls and we begin to hear God answering the very thing that we're talking to him honestly and openly about. What a blessing that we can do that. What a blessing that we can talk to him about our finances. What a blessing that we can go to God for wisdom to know how to do the things we need to do in this life. Because we don't know how to live this life apart from what the Lord helps us to do to live it. So there's the tremendous value in prayer. But Jesus warns us, and he tells us the way not to do it. Don't be like the hypocrites when you pray. Why? Because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. In other words, they wanted people to applaud them because of their intense spirituality. They wanted to be known as prayers. They wanted to be known as prayers, as those who prayed. And they wanted the honor that came from that kind of spiritual recognition. What this shows us, of course, is that sin is so terrible that it even follows us into the prayer closet. Pride is so terrible, it even follows us into the prayer closet. We can be engaged in the most holy activity in the universe, prayer, and still be thinking about ourselves and focused on how we're being perceived by others. That's how insidious sin is, and that's how terrible pride is. I'll never forget, many years ago, living in an apartment in New Monterey, and the walls were paper thin, and I sort of had a habit of coming home tired from work back then, and I'd want to just have 20 minutes, a half an hour, just to take a shower, go in and spend some time, you know, on my knees next to my bed, just praying, clearing my mind, clearing my spirit, talking to the Lord about the day, and then I'd come out. Well, I remember one day when that was happening, and somebody knocked at the front door. And my wife opened the door and answered the door. And through the paper-thin walls, I could recognize the voice of the person that had come to see us or see me. Is Bill around? And in my heart, here I am trying to have time with God. In my heart, I'm hoping that he'll ask her what I'm doing. Because then she'll have to answer, oh, he's in the bedroom praying, seeking the Lord. And that would make me feel all right. You know, he came over and I just, you know, he knows what I'm doing. I'm in there praying, you know, this is good. And I remember this whole thing just happening very, very quickly and thinking, Lord, what have I done? What kind of an attitude do I have here? I want to be recognized as being in here with you by the person that's coming into the door? This is horrible. And then I remember Jesus' words. To your Father who sees you in secret, your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. That's so awesome. Never forget that experience. So Jesus says, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. Go into your room, he says, when you pray. Shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, this isn't teaching that the only physical location in which we're allowed to pray is in our room, our bedroom, or our closet. Obviously, we can pray anywhere. The idea is going into a place, whether we're driving in our car, or whether we're in a house somewhere, or whether we're walking in the forest, or walking down the street, going into that time of prayer without again, the attitude of self-congratulation, wanting others to know what we're doing. That's the idea. And who do we pray to? We pray to our Father. And when Jesus said this to his disciples, it would have been pretty shocking to them. Pray to your Father who is in the secret place. That wasn't the normal way that they were used to referring to God in the Jewish community, not as Father. That's pretty rare in the Old Testament, but very common. And Jesus introduced it as a common thing. That's the relationship we have. Pray to your Father in the secret place. There's a story told of President Lyndon Johnson when he was president, and there was a prayer gathering, and the journalist Bill Moyers was saying a prayer before a meal, and President Johnson was there. President Johnson said to him, "Bill, speak up, I can't hear you." And Moyers replied, "But I wasn't talking to you, Mr. President." Great line. It's true, he wasn't talking to him, he was talking to God, talking to the Lord. And then he says, "When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do." Another taboo. This is what not to do. "Don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." Now, vain repetition, the idea behind that, of course, is that I think that the number of times that I pray about a thing, and my prayer becomes almost like a Hindu mantra, the number of times I pray about the thing, that accumulates, and the better my chances are of being heard. That's not the thing that we need to keep in our minds about prayer. Because the heathen think they'll be heard for their many words. Kind of like the priests of Baal, remember back in 1 Kings. "O Baal, hear us, O Baal, hear us." And all day they were crying out, "O Baal, hear us, O Baal, hear us," cutting themselves and trying to get the silent God that they worshiped that didn't exist to listen to them. And that's what the heathen do. Jesus said, don't do it that way. How many times do I need to pray about a thing? It's an interesting subject as I'm seeking God on a matter. Because the scripture also talks about the need for persistence in prayer, not giving up. "Ask and it shall be given to you. Continue to seek and you'll find. Continue to knock and the door will be opened to you." He gives the parable of the importune friend, you know, who can't be bothered at midnight, but because his friend comes and keeps pounding on the door, asking him for bread for his family, he rises up and gives them as much bread as they need. And people follow that example sometimes in the wrong way, and they say, well, that's the way it is with God. You know, he's the reluctant God, doesn't want to listen to us when we pray, and when we pray, we knock on the door of heaven, and we're really bothering him, but if we bother him enough, he'll finally listen to us. Now, it was a parable of contrast. Actually, what Jesus was teaching was, this is the way it is with people in the world, but your Father knows the things you have need of before he asks. And then he contrasts with the Father's attitude, "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives. And to him who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it shall be opened to you. For which father is there among you if his son were to ask for a piece of bread, would give him a stone? Or if he were to ask for an egg, would give him a serpent? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your own children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" You see, it's a parable of contrast. And so we're not to pray as the heathen do, thinking that we're going to be heard for their many words. So how many times do we pray about a thing? As many times as the Holy Spirit prompts our hearts to do so. It's a relational thing. But we don't think that we're going to be heard because of the number of times we prayed. We believe that we're going to be heard because God is a gracious God who tunes his ears into us to listen to us. And as we pray according to his will, he hears us, and we know if he hears us, we have the petition we asked of him. I had a friend who said, well, my parents aren't saved, so I'm going to make sure I pray for them every single day, and that's going to get them saved. He had confidence in prayer, but he didn't have confidence in God. People say prayer is powerful. Well, God is powerful that answers prayer. Prayer itself is neutral. You can pray ineffectively or you can pray effectively. You can pray in faith or you can pray in unbelief. You can pray, you know, in a way that gets God's ear, asking according to his will, or you can pray in a way that doesn't get his ear, asking outside of his will. So prayer itself isn't some magical trick. It's not like rubbing the magic lantern and the genie pops out. It's not like that at all. It's a relationship with a living God who has a will and has a heart and knows what's best for us, who's very willing to listen to us as we pray in his will in the name of Jesus. Amen? So your Father knows the things you have need before you ask him. He does. He does the rest of this week. He did today when we woke up. He does tonight before our heads hit the pillow. He will tomorrow morning. He knows exactly what we need for that day. Let's make sure we ask him. Let's make sure we ask him. Because ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. What do we need? Wisdom? Let's go to him for wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask from God, who gives to all men liberally and does not reproach them. We need provision for our lives. Give us this day our daily bread. Let's ask him that. We need physical strength. Let's ask him for that. We need the big picture and perspective to see from an eternal perspective rather than a temporal one. Let's ask him for that. Lord, open our eyes that we might see the world as you see it. Whatever it is that we need, let's ask him for that. And he will be sure to hear us, because as Jesus taught us, your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Let's pray. Shall we stand together? We do thank you, Jesus, for the privilege of hearing what you have to say about the way we live life as one of your followers. Just awesome words, awesome words. They search our hearts. They prick us. They convict us. They warn us. They motivate us. Thank you, Lord, for painting the picture of what real Christianity looks like as you lived it and as you empower us to live it. Thank you for that. And we fall so short. We're such imperfect people. And we're aware of that. But thank you that your grace certainly does cover a multitude of sins. So help us to be honest and authentic, unhypocritical, real people before you, real people before others, that you might continue to just flow in us and through us with your grace. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.